Beginning in verse 31, this is the word of God. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, we jump right in, of course, to Mark's gospel. We jump into chapter 7. We jump into the middle of Jesus' ministry. If you're familiar with the gospel of Mark, which is the fastest moving of all the gospels, quick and brief, to the point, we come this morning to the second miracle which Jesus performs in Gentile territory. It's a miracle that's significant for Mark's gospel for a few reasons. For one, it's one of only three stories in Mark which finds no counterpart in the other three Gospels. Secondly, it's one of the most unusual miracles for the way that Christ performed it, as you saw from the reading of it. But thirdly, it's significant for Mark because of the high praise of Christ with which the people responded. They said there, as we read in the verse, that he has done all things well. And that this is such an all-encompassing praise is clear from what it says next. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. It's not just this miracle. This is amazing. It's this miracle and everything else that we know and see of him. He has done all things well, even this. They're obviously thinking of so much more as they've been exposed to it by God's grace. And beloved, this is the reminder we need this morning. That our Lord has done all things well here and here in our own lives. He has done all things well with regard to you and to me. I pray the Lord will comfort us with this truth and reality. It's a short passage. We can take it in three parts. First of all, we very simply just want to look at the miracle. Then we want to look at the people's response. And then, of course, we'll consider finally what this response demands of us. Verse 31 begins by telling us that Jesus left the region of Tyre. You look in verse 24, you can see Jesus went into the region of Tyre for the Syrophoenician woman. He left that region and he made his way back to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. You might recognize the Decapolis, this place. You might recognize it as the place where Jesus healed the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, the man living among the tombs. When Jesus was leaving that area, verse 18 of chapter 5 tells us that the man begged Jesus to let him go with him. You know the story. But Jesus wouldn't let him go. Instead, he gave him this charge. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, we read in response that he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. So now compare these two instances. You remember how the town responded at that time, begging Jesus to leave. What a very different response here. That explains why Jesus had such a different reception here in verse 32 than when he was last in this place. The last time they begged him to leave that region because he had caused the death of a whole herd of pigs. This time a whole crowd surrounds him and begs him to heal a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. What a very different reception. Surely this man had been about his business of declaring how much the Lord had done for him. Let's look at the miracle itself. This is what's so unusual. The first thing Jesus did is he takes the man aside privately. He didn't always do this, but it's noted here by Mark. This was probably so that the crowds didn't misunderstand what he was about to do, given the unusual nature of the manner by which he did it. Then in verse 33, we read these words. That Jesus put his fingers into his ears, touched the man's tongue with his own saliva, looked up to heaven, with a sigh and then said to the man in Aramaic, "Be opened." And of course, in verse 35, we're not surprised that at the word of Jesus, the man's ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Of course he did. But we are surprised by the way that Jesus went about it, aren't we? Some have naively suggested that Christ was showing his disciples the proper ceremony for this kind of miracle. In fact, I have actually seen myself people try to heal the deaf by putting their fingers in their ears and looking up into heaven and saying, "Be opened," as if this was the way to do it. Others have suggested that given the remedial use of saliva in that day, Jesus was simply using his saliva in a medicinal way to loose the man's tongue to effect the cure. That's all it was. Simple explanation. But both of these are wrong, and they miss the obvious, that Christ was communicating to this man in the only language he could understand. We might call it sign language. By putting his fingers into the man's ears and then removing them, Jesus was telling the deaf man that he was going to remove the blockage in his ears. He was going to take care of this. By touching the man's tongue with his own saliva, Jesus was telling the man that he was going to repair the speech impediment, remove that impediment in his speech. By looking up into heaven, Jesus was telling the man that he was going to do it by the power of God. And then by giving the command that the man's ears and mouth be opened, Jesus was showing the man, and more importantly, his disciples, that the power and the efficacy of the miracle rest in his word. Because the Gospels, as you well know, is presenting Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God. The kingdom has come. And when we understand that this is what Jesus is doing, it protects us from a couple of errors. It protects us, first of all, from the error of seeing Christ's gestures as something like magic. Secondly, the error of seeing Christ's gestures as part of the cure. Christ could have easily healed the man without the gestures. He sent the centurion home, healing his son at a distance, if you will. The Syrophoenician woman as well. Was her daughter healed? By a mere word. He didn't need to touch the man in his ears and tongue. He didn't need to do these gestures. He could have done it without them. But he first wanted to communicate to the man through these gestures that he was willing and desirous to heal him, to address these needs he had in a practical way. And by not healing him until he had spoken the word, "Be opened," Christ showed how unnecessary the gestures themselves were to the healing, as his disciples would have taken note of this more clearly than the man himself would have. And he makes clear that the power rested in his word. How did the people respond? Well, in the closing verses, we read that Jesus charged the crowd to tell no one the man's healing. But of course, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, because it says they were astonished beyond measure. Now, this isn't the first time, as you well know, that Jesus tried to keep his miracles quiet. As far back in Mark, at least, in chapter 1, verse 43, he told the leper whom he healed to see that you say nothing to anyone. Then in chapter 5, verse 43, he told Jairus and his wife that no one should know about the raising of their daughter from the dead. And then, of course, here, tell no one. But even though Jesus says this, they were astonished beyond measure. They couldn't keep quiet, couldn't contain themselves. Verse 37 says, they kept on saying. That's the notion there. They kept on saying, "He has done all things well." It wasn't just a blanket statement once and for all. They couldn't shut up about it. They kept proclaiming it. They kept declaring it. They kept on saying, "He has done all things well." He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The passage opens with the crowd's request of Jesus. And now it climaxes with the crowd's praise of Jesus. For Mark's gospel, it's a very notable instance. And the manner by which he presents it is very purposeful and intentional. And what makes this commendation of the people so remarkable is that, to my knowledge, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but to my knowledge, this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus received this kind of all-encompassing praise from the people to whom he came to minister. Jesus wasn't very accepted by the crowds, wasn't very accepted by the religious leaders, as you know. So this is really something. He does all things well, doesn't he? And even though it's unclear how well they understood what they were saying, it couldn't be more true. No fault could be found either in Christ's ministry or in his miracles or his teaching. No fault could be found. He will say later, of what sin do you accuse me? He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's done all things well. All that he did and all that he taught was perfectly good and just and holy. He glorified the Father who sent him. He says in John 8, I always do what pleases the Father. And he perfectly performed his commission as the Messiah come to bring salvation to all whom the Father had given him. But not only did he do all things well before the Father, the point here is that he has also done all things well before men. He manifested love for the hurting, sympathy for the afflicted, compassion for the hungry. Just think of the gospel stories running through your mind as I say these things. You know the stories. You know how he dealt with people. He never turned any away. He always ministered grace to those who sought it. At cost to himself, at the cost of his own sleep, his own food. What did he say? My food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. Was he not tired? Was he not hungry? Did he not minister all night to the people? He was patient with the hard-hearted and dull of hearing. He was continuing to teach and explain himself in order that all who came to him in faith, particularly his disciples, might be given ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive his life-giving truth. He had done all things well. And it's from this commendable response of the people that we, of course, need to take our cue for applying this passage to ourselves today. But first, there's an important lesson here, and I don't want us to pass it by. There's something important here that we can learn about miracles and the earthly ministry of Jesus. The reason Jesus tells them to tell no one, again, as he often did, is because he doesn't want the people to misunderstand his mission. Everybody loves a miracle worker. Jesus doesn't want them to misunderstand why he has come. He doesn't want his mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God to be hindered by crowds demanding miracles. This teaches us something about Christ's earthly ministry, and it's very important for us to understand as a way of understanding the Gospels, but also a way of understanding the church today. Christ didn't come to do miracles, beloved. Christ came to bring salvation to the lost. Go back to Luke 4. When we read the Gospels and we read the book of Acts, we mustn't regard the miracles as more important or even as important as the teaching. The miracles in Scripture are not signs to attract unbelievers. They're not evangelistic tools. Just read the Gospels. Instead, the miracles are signs for believers. Because rather than engender faith, that is, create faith, miracles presuppose faith. Those without faith hear but do not hear, see but do not see, perceive but do not understand. Those with faith and a little more teaching tell us about the parable. Christ teaches further. It becomes a confirmation and encouragement, a ministry to them. You see, the plethora of miracles in Scripture is a sign of the arrival of the promised messianic kingdom. That's what's happening. That's what's so different about Jesus as a prophet and all of the other prophets. Jesus, as the one who has come and brought the kingdom in himself, it is a testimony to Jesus Christ, as John will say later, as the Messiah who came to destroy the works of the devil and vanquish the kingdom of darkness. This is why the devil is so active in all of the demonic possessions in the life of Jesus, in his ministry, that is. And this is why Jesus deals so radically with the devil. What this means is that the miracles performed by Christ and his apostles were not to be normative for the church of the New Testament era, but were to be confirmatory and foundational for the New Testament church itself. It's a way of saying the New Testament church has arrived. Because Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has arrived. The King has come. Listen again to the New Testament testimony in this light. Acts 4:29, "And now, Lord," the disciples in prayer to the Father, "and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Did he pray that they would be able to do more miracles? "To speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, as it pleases you." Acts 14, verse 3, "So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord." That's what they've come to do, preach the gospel. "Speaking boldly for the Lord, who, at his pleasure, bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Hebrews 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him," the disciples, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." What were the miracles all about? Confirming the truthfulness of the word preached by those whom the world upon no other ground would receive, fishermen, unless God himself had sent them. Thus says the Lord. And beloved, Christ continues to manifest that same kingdom power in his church today. Not through miracles performed on our bodies, but through greater miracles performed in our souls as he overcomes the power and the dominion of sin in our hearts. And as he subdues and overthrows the kingdom of Satan, and as he proceeds by his almighty power to set up his kingdom of power and grace in our hearts and lives. That's the kingdom. You see, if we constantly clamor like the crowds in Scripture for Christ's miracles, then we reveal a misunderstanding both of God's use of affliction and suffering for our growth and Christ's use of miracles as the signs of the arrival of his messianic kingdom in him. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But how blind and deaf were they to see it?" That's why we see such a stark difference between the ministry of Christ and his apostles and the ministry of the church which followed after them. The place of miracles in redemptive history is directly tied to Jesus Christ himself and not to his church. Let me say that again. The place of miracles in redemptive history is directly tied to Jesus Christ himself, to his person, and not to his church. The church can exist in the world without miracles, such as we read here. But Christ cannot come into the world without miracles. He comes in power. In the Old Testament, miracles performed by God's prophets served to confirm their words as being the words of God. That's why God said to Moses, "Just put forth the staff, and if they don't believe and don't hear, do this, do this." And he gives him all these directions. It served to confirm that God had sent this man. And it was to point to the power of God in which the Messiah would come into the world. In the New Testament, of course, the miracles performed by Christ and his apostles served to confirm that the promised messianic kingdom had come. And that Jesus himself is that promised Messiah. In other words, the miracles of the New Testament were meant to testify to Christ's presence among men, not to his church's presence among men, which is why they're no longer normative today. Can God heal? Can God raise the dead? Yes, his power has not changed. He may do as he pleases. And if it pleases him to confirm his word by signs and wonders in the world today, then let him do it. But the church's charge has always been the same. Go into all the nations and preach. You do the preaching, I'll do the raising of the dead. Why is this important? It's important because our greatest importunity in prayer, our greatest zeal and fervency in prayer should be spent not on praying for miracles, beloved, but on praying for sanctification. We should spend less time praying that we would be delivered from our trials and more time praying that we would be sanctified by our trials, because that's why God sent them. That's why we suffer. God doesn't ordain trials in the lives of his people in order that we might witness his miraculous and supernatural power. God ordains our trials in order that with our Savior we might learn obedience through our suffering. In order that with his people, even in Scripture, we might learn to cast away our idols. In order that we might be sanctified and conformed to the image of our Savior, who lived and walked all the days of his life in the furnace of suffering. He sends our trials in order to wean us from the love of this passing world and to stir up in us a deeper longing for home in heaven. The world is a suffering place. When we go through life praying that God would just get us out of all of our hardships, we act like this is heaven. Would you have two heavens, beloved? Is not one enough? Christ couldn't make it through this world without a cross, and neither will we. So what we should normally look for and believingly pray for are not miracles of power to be performed on nature or on our bodies, praying for God to stop the sun in its course so that we can get our work done, praying for God to part the waters, but rather we should be praying for miracles of grace performed on our hearts, praying for miracles of mercy in our lives. That's where we want to see God work. That's what we need. We are to pray less for the Lord to change our circumstances, though we can pray that. Pray less for the Lord to change our circumstances and more for the Lord to use our circumstances to change us. That's why God puts us in the pickles he does. To mold us, to shape us, to fashion us, to conform us to the image of Christ. You will not get to heaven without the road of suffering. All who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted, said Paul to young Timothy. Said Paul to the rest of the disciples, we must enter through the kingdom of God through many tribulations. That's the path. That's the door. That's the narrow way. But that's the way of glory. It's the way of good. It's the way of blessing. It's the way of being conformed to the image of Christ. It's where God meets us. Had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever beheld the face of God? But they did, didn't they? They saw him. He met them in the furnace of their suffering. For all we know from Scripture, the mightiest miracle Daniel saw is when the Lord appeared to him in the lion's den and shut the mouths. The Lord meets his people in suffering in ways he doesn't otherwise. We learn to see and get to know the tenderest heart of God in suffering. Adversity is good for the church. Prosperity, not so much. We don't handle prosperity well. The Lord knows that. That's why he keeps us suffering, struggling, under trial. He does us good. Passage culminates, of course, in verse 37 with the crowd's response, and this challenges us this morning. Let me leave you with two more thoughts about how we should respond. The people's response challenges us to exalt the Lord Jesus as the one who has done all things well with us also. This isn't to be responded in such a way as we agree that, yes, he has done all things well. You need to read this and come to the place where you can say, he has done all things well for me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. God has been good to me. In Revelation 15, 3 and 4, we find the words to a song which we will forever sing to God in heaven. It says, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And if that's to be our praise for all eternity, then what obligation must rest upon us now to exalt the Lord as the one who is in all things well? Take a few moments this morning and reflect on your life. Think of how good God has been to you, beloved. Think of how many blessings the Lord has bestowed upon you. Think of how he's provided for you time and time again. In Matthew 6:32, Christ said, "Our Heavenly Father knows the things that we have need of." And hasn't he proved to you at every turn that he knows your needs and he's able to provide them? Think of how timely his blessings are in your life. Think of how perfectly he has weaved together prosperity and adversity to shape your character into what it is today. Your hardships have been a very important part of making you who you are. And he has woven them together so beautifully in a way that only God can do. Think of how God has upheld you in trouble and how he has guarded you against despair. When you thought there was no way you were going to survive, no way you were going to come back from this, and yet you did. Think of how many times God carried you in sickness, how many times he protected you from harm, especially in the midst of your own foolishness, doing what you ought not, being where you ought not, and how he protected you when it could have gone otherwise. Think of how many times God has raised up a brother or a sister to meet your need, laying your need on their hearts that they might enjoy the grace of giving while you enjoy the grace of receiving. Beloved, think of how many sins God has forgiven you. Who can count? Only the Lord. Think of how patient God has been with you in your weaknesses. How many times you said to the Lord, I can't do it. Knowing what God requires of you, knowing what God calls you to do, and your response is, I can't. I'm not strong enough. I can't do it. It's too hard. And like a child, turning your back on the call of the Lord, crying. God's been patient with that. Think of how consistent and unconditional his love has been when yours has been cold, when you've been fickle, and when your love has been conditioned upon God doing what you want him to do in your life. Don't we make such great promises to God when it looks like things are going to go our way? And then when they don't, well, I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to do that anymore. Don't feel like praying. I'm upset. The Lord didn't answer my prayer. How childish. Think of how tender God's been with you. How merciful he's been to you when you've wandered out of the way of righteousness and gone back to the same mire, to the same slop. As if you just never learned. God's been gentle. He's been loving. He's been compassionate. He's been sweet. He's been precious. He's been full of grace. As the psalmist says, not treating us as our sins deserve. Can we not say, must we not say, that the Lord has done all things well with us? Even as you look back on the hard times in your life when you thought that God had abandoned you, when you thought God had forgotten your needs, have you not seen by now that he actually did well by you? He actually knew what he was doing, and you're so glad that he intervened, that he did it his way and not yours. Aren't you forced to reflect that if he had done it your way, you would not be where you are today? It would not have turned out the way you were sure it was going to. That thing you thought you really needed and was going to make you such a powerful and a strong Christian, you can see now it would have done nothing but make you proud. It would have ruined you. We can all look back, beloved, and see the same thing because nothing bad comes from a good God. Psalm 119:68 says, God is good and God does good. He can't but do good because he is good. He's goodness itself. There's no evil in him. No darkness at all, says John. God is light, and in him is no darkness, no, none at all. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. That's how he gives. That's what he gives. Good gifts. Perfect gifts. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Do you see his heart? Have you not seen his heart toward you? Beloved, let us give God the glory which is his due. Let us praise him as the God who has done all things well. And let us not declare it here in his house only. This is easy. Let us declare it out there in the midst of our workplaces, in the midst of our acquaintances. Let us testify to those whom we rub shoulders with, those in our circles and spheres of influence. Let us declare it outside in the world. Let us there testify to the goodness and the kindness of God our Savior, and thereby invite all men to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Because whatever it is in our lives that we can't reconcile with the goodness of our God right now, whatever it is in your life that you just can't reconcile with this truth, it's not because it's not good after all. Rather, it's only because of your spiritual short-sightedness. You just can't see it yet. But wait upon the Lord. Yes, wait upon the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Wait. You will see. I love what Jesus said to the disciples when he went to wash their feet in John 13:7. It's a verse that works for everything. And I bring it to mind often in my own heart. What I do now, you do not understand, but you will understand later. Apply that here, beloved. If there's something in your life that you can't reconcile with the goodness of God, know that the fault is your own. The hindrance is on your side. The imperfection is in your sight, not in the work itself. It's perfect, and it will prove to be perfect, and it will prove to be good, and it will prove to be one of those things, and even probably the crowning testimony that he has done all things well. The very place where you thought he had faulted. So pray for better vision. Pray that you might see things as he sees them. And until you do, exercise faith. That's why you've been given faith. You've been given faith so you won't live by sight. Not when sight doesn't make sense. You've been given faith to rest on the goodness of God's immutable character. He is good. He does good. He does all things well, no matter what. This response of the crowd challenges us, Gentiles at that, to exalt the Lord Jesus as the one who has done all things well with us. Secondly, this morning, and finally, Christ's public goodness. Living like this among the people demands of us as children of God that we imitate him and we do our things well too. I have left you an example, says Jesus. I have left you an example. Peter will say the same in 1 Peter 2. We are to walk in his steps. He left steps, footsteps, like a father leaving his steps in the sand for his son to follow after him. Christ has left us steps. The Lord has called us to this very thing. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:14 says that Christ came to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Go home and read Titus, the epistle of good works. Then Titus 3 verse 8, Paul tells Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This isn't something we do on the by and by. When it's convenient, when we feel like it, when it's easy, we are to devote ourselves to good works. Just as he went about doing good, we are to go about doing good. And then again in Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful And then in Galatians 6:19, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So our obligation to do all our things well is unavoidable, not only because we have received the Holy Spirit who enables us to will and to do good, and not only because we've received the grace of God which equips us with everything good that we may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, but also because we've received Christ Himself into our hearts by His Spirit, who has Himself done all things well. In other words, we're Christians, beloved. We're Christians. We are marked by the name of Him who does all things well. We're sealed by the Spirit of Him who does all things well. We're purchased by the blood of Him who does all things well. And we're consecrated unto the One who does all things well. Our obligation is obvious. And so is our shame when we don't do our things well, when we fail to imitate Him whom we profess and instead walk in our own ways. Beloved, that's not well. What the apostles would say to us? My brothers, these things ought not to be. Isn't that what James says? My brothers, these things ought not to be. You are children of light. Let us walk as children of light. What would Peter say to you? Your time past is enough for all that sin. Leave it behind and walk in the way of Christ. Let us, beloved, make conscience of doing good in all our ways, in all our relationships, remembering as we do the promise of the apostle in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we cannot avoid the call to do all things well. Not that we want to, O Lord, but we do recognize Your word. We hear the truth of it. We feel the weight of it. We are called to do well, to do good, even to devote ourselves unto it. But Father, we all know right away as we think about that how hard it is, how difficult, and how this body of sin will ever hinder us. Indeed, the apostle said, when we would do good, evil is present with us. Right there, to ruin it, to hinder us, to stir up in us all doubts and fears, and to withdraw us from that course of good action. Father, please help us mortify our sin in us more and more. Stir up in us the grace of the Spirit who has been put into our hearts to enable us to will and to do for Your good pleasure. We confess today that we desire to do right. Please help us in it. We dare not presume that we could accomplish it in our own strength. We dare not presume that we have arrived at some place of maturity in the Christian life that we can just plow ahead. Every day will prove to be a day of utter dependence upon You. And self-righteousness and self-efforts will prove to be absolutely futile. Grant to us a growing dependence on Christ. May we draw today from His fullness, grace upon grace, that we might be more conformed to His image. Sanctify us, we pray, renewing us in the whole man after the image of Christ, that we might die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. Thank You, Father. And we rejoice today in the good things of our Savior. Let us today, Father, be brought to confess, wherever we are, in whatever strait and fix, let us confess from our hearts that God is good, that You have done all things well with us. Keep from us all murmuring, all complaining, all doubts and fears, and cause us to rejoice and give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.